Please sit down. I know where you live. You ever been threatened with that? I know where you live. It doesn't happen very often, but sometimes we hear it, don't we? In fact, sometimes I use it myself in a kindly Christian and caring way, you understand. I know where you live. We're on to the third of the churches, and we come to the city of Pergamum. Last week we looked at the city of Smyrna, and the two cities were not that far geographically removed from one another. Neither were they that far removed in terms of the situation that the early church found itself having to face up to. A place where paganism and politics ruled. For we learned last week of Smyrna, where Caesar worship was there right at the heart of everything that was being done. Add to that the situation that they have here in Pergamum, where high, 330 metres above the city, sat this great temple and altar dedicated to the god Zeus. Overlooking, overshadowing everything. There'd been martyrdom too, we understand. Antipas had been executed for his faith. But the church remained faithful by and large. I hope you've picked up that theme throughout the meeting this morning, that actually what we're talking about is remaining faithful. We've got to remain faithful in our Christian lives and our walk with God day by day. He calls us to faith. And when the Christ issues this message to the church, he who has the double-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, we would reckon that to be, his words of condemnation were to those who had compromised and should repent of that compromise. It's quite specific here, quite specific in Scripture what that actually meant. If you look into the book of Numbers and chapters 23, 24, 25 around that area, you will read the account of the interaction between King Balak and Balaam, the prophet. And there you will see that Balak wanted Balaam to influence, to curse the children of Israel. And in a way that only Scripture can, in its beautiful picture language, this man Balaam, who was considered the top of his profession in terms of being a prophet and a seer, actually was outthought by his own donkey. And God used that to bring some sense. But he had influenced Barak and all the Moabite tribes around to continue in a kind of lifestyle which was incompatible with that the children of Israel had been taught by God they should live. And I'm not going to say a wonderful, because it's a tragic, tragic part of that story where they come to their senses. They realized that the promiscuity of which they were being accused, and they were repenting, they were at the point of that when, blow me down, into the assembly of people comes yet another man doing exactly the same thing. And you can read it all there in Numbers. See, John Horton, in his Bible study in the Cover to Cover series on Revelation, says this: some of the believers, and referring to the church here at Pergamum, some of the believers were falling for an ancient and destructive compromise. It went like this: confess that Jesus is Lord and maintain a spiritual life, but have a secular life too. A kind of Saturday night clubbing, Sunday morning church lifestyle. I have to give my testimony at this point that as a young man, as a teenager, what I demonstrated and lived out on a Sunday was not what I lived out and demonstrated on a Monday morning when I went back to school. The two were completely separate. There would be some people who would say, look at Gareth, isn't he great on a Sunday? But they didn't know me on a Monday. And that was a work that God had to do in my life over many years to bring me back into this which God wanted of me. You see, the roots of sin, and we see it, don't we, in anger and spite, in cruelty, in crudity, in that pride, that needs to be dealt with. And it needs to be dealt with not on a Sunday when we're all nice. It needs to be dealt with on a Monday to Saturday if we are to be truly named Christian, because the danger is that life that we live 6 days of the week will seep into church. The compromises will seep into church. The Christ says, repent. You know it's not right. Repent. So I would say to you this morning, if we are people of faith, how can we keep faith in a secular world? We live in a secular world, don't we? We don't live in a monastery or an abbey. We don't have that environment where all is sweetness and light. We live in the real nitty-gritty of everyday life. How do we keep faith? Of course, some people just say, can't be done. Can't be done. Look at the exiles from Jerusalem taken into Babylon. They complained, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? That's a direct quote from Psalm 137 and Boney M. But a number of years ago, a Brigadier, Salvation Army Brigadier H.J. French, wrote some words which the songsters used to sing. Why hang your harp on the willow? Why sink in deep despair? Remember that God still loves and gives blessed relief from sin and care. If you've hung your harp on the willow, take it down. Don't leave it there. Don't think that you cannot live a victorious Christian life in the society and the circumstances in which you find yourself from Monday to Saturday. I ask again, how is it possible to keep the faith in a secular world? Jesus knew when he sent out his disciples, he was sending them out like lambs amongst wolves. But don't imagine you will be alone in the circumstances you find yourself, because Jesus also promised his constant presence and that of the Holy Spirit. Anybody here like to watch that sports quiz program, A Question of Sport? Yeah? One or two? They used to be around. I haven't seen it for ages. It's never been the same since Bill Beaumont left. Anyone seen that round, What Happened Next? Yeah? Do they still do that? No? Okay, What Happened Next? Now, show of hands, who's heard the story of Naaman the leper in Kings, who was told to go and wash in the river? Have you heard? It's okay, I'm not going to ask you a follow-up question. Well, I might, actually. The story is that Naaman is a leper, and he goes to the man of God, and the man of God says, you go and wash in the Jordan River, and you will be cleansed. And he goes, oh, aren't the rivers okay where I come from? And he said, no, this is the way that God will deal with you. And he went and he washed and he was cleansed and he went on his way happy. That's the story, isn't it? What happened next? What happened next? No. He. It wasn't his servant. It was he who said, look, I want to pay you. I want to pay you. I know it was, he went to the servant. I know what you're saying, Paul. Stick with me. This is the Reader's Digest version. He found the true God. But he knew in his heart and in his mind that he was going to go back to his master, and his master would expect him on a regular basis to take him by the arm and support him as his master went into the pagan temple of the god Rimmon to pay his dues or whatever. And Naaman thought, I'm going back into that situation. I'm going into a pagan situation. He said, but look, please, please forgive me if I go into that situation and I bow my head, and I'm not bowing my head to Rimmon, I'm going to bow my head to the living God in that moment, in that secular society. He had in his heart the real truth of the gospel of, as he understood it in that moment, that the good news of God in his life meant that he could go back into that secular, that pagan society, and he could, in his worship the one true God. In John chapter 4, we read of Jesus and the woman at the well. And Jesus says to him, people will worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's when we worship in spirit and in truth that God sees into our hearts and knows the sincerity of the act of worship. Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for you and for me, not that we should be taken out of the world, John 17, but that we should be protected in the world where we are. And Paul wrote to advise the Christians in Rome, they should not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of their minds. The message from this letter to the church at Pergamum is that it is possible for you to hold firmly to your faith even when the place you find yourself in daily seems far removed from God, because you will be firmly held by God himself. Firm in thy strong control. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. Hide me now under your wings, only by grace I will be true, for Jesus is my friend. The reward for faithfulness is the hidden manna that we read in Exodus 16 is concealed within the Ark of the Covenant, and a white stone. I thought it was fascinating, this. This would be a culturally understood reference. A white stone would be the invitation to a feast. Anyone had an invitation lately? And you would take your white stone of invitation and you would hand it in at the door, and you will be welcomed as a victor and a welcomed guest. You know, sometimes in meetings the invitation is come and you come and come to the front and you pick up a stone and you walk back. Have you done that? I'm not going to do that this morning. Not going to do that this morning. The stone, the invite, is given to you from Christ himself, not from me. For it is Jesus Christ himself who offers to you the stone of acceptance, the beautiful white stone that says you are chosen. Will you accept it this morning? We've sung so much this morning of the protection God provides. And I want to call you now to accept that again for yourself, to step out and claim the promise of God and declare your trust in him. We're going to turn to song 890. I don't know that I've ever sung this song from the pen of Timothy Dudley Smith. But here it is, safe in the shadow of the Lord, beneath his hand and power, I trust in him. I trust in him, my fortress and my tower. The second verse says, my hope is set on God alone, though Satan spreads his snare. I trust in him, I trust in him to keep me in his care.